Are you glad to be here in the rain? Is this a good morning for you? All right. Well, I got a question for you. If I was to ask you of a time when you experienced the most intense physical pain, what would you say? When was that and what was that? And we're not going to start turning to one another and sharing stories like, oh, this one time. We're not going to do that. It could really get out of hand pretty quick. But maybe for you it was a high school injury. It was really bad. Maybe for you it was that stupid stunt in middle school that you just really regret even now. Maybe for you it was intramurals in college, whatever it was. Maybe there's a mom there who could look over to that little one, that beautiful little one sitting next to them and say, honey, you were actually part of my moment of greatest pain, actually. Not that you would do that, Mom. Not that you would do that in any way. I have a story for you that I think would compete with most stories. Have you ever heard of a guy named Joe Simpson? Anybody heard it? No, O.J. Simpson? No, Joe Simpson. Okay, Joe Simpson. Here's the deal on Joe Simpson. Joe and his friend Simon Yates were mountain climbers. And several years ago, they made an attempt to summit the west face of the Sierra Grande, a 20,000-foot peak in the Peruvian Andes. Beautiful setting, amazing location, really the climb of a lifetime. They'd been planning for years for this, young climbers, aggressive climbers. It was a first descent climb, but everything went wrong when Joe slipped, fell, and horribly broke his leg. So they're ascending this massive ice face on this mountain, ice picks, crampons, the whole thing on ropes, and he breaks his leg horribly. Well, Simon doesn't know what to do, but he starts to figure out the only way we're going to survive is to get Joe off the mountain. So he started to belay Joe down the mountain. And so what he would do is he would hook his rope into Joe's harness and literally lower him down the mountain. And when the rope went out, what he would do is he would unhook the rope, ice climb down, hook back in, and start the process again. Went on for hours, tedious process, trying to get Joe off the mountain because the injury was pretty severe. Well, he came to a point where the rope went tight and it wouldn't let up. And he could only figure, because of the wind and the snow, and he couldn't see him, he could only figure that something had happened to Joe. He didn't know what it was, but he knew it had to be severe for Joe to be just hanging there. And so he assumed he was dead. Well, the problem is that Simon was holding on to his own body weight along with Joe's. So he literally had to make a decision. Am I going to be pulled to my own death, or am I going to cut the rope? So he cut the rope, sending Joe spiraling to his ultimate resting place. But here's the thing. Joe wasn't dead, and Joe survived the fall. 150 feet down into a crevasse in which he went down further into the crevasse because he couldn't find a way out. Somehow, he found a way out through the crevasse in the middle of the earth, found a way out, and crawled for 5 miles over the next 3 days, crawling backwards with a broken leg. Does anybody have a story that can beat that? Okay? I don't. The only thing I can come up with is when I was 8 years old, I went over the handlebars and broke my nose and got the schnoz I have today. That's about it. I mean, you probably have a story that's pretty similar to that, right? I mean, that's intense. That's crazy. And the reality is nobody has physical pain stories that usually are of that nature. Most of us don't have that. But we all experience pain, don't we? Everybody here knows pain, emotional pain, some situation, you went down a road, you're like, I shouldn't have done that. Family, there's a dynamic going on, and there's real pain going on there. Everybody experiences pain. It's part of life. We all deal with that, don't we? And the reality is when you're in pain, what you want most often, most of the time, is someone to sympathize, someone to come alongside you, someone that you can be friends with in that journey. They can't take your pain away. But you just want someone there with you. What I love about the passage that we're going to look at today in Hebrews chapter 5, go ahead and turn there, is if you're looking for someone to give perfect sympathy to you today in the midst of your pain or suffering or wherever you're at, not everybody here is in that, and I understand that, but if you're looking for someone who gives perfect sympathy, I want to introduce you to him. Hebrews chapter 5. We're making our way through the book of Hebrews, and as you've been hearing, Hebrews was first a message, and it was preached to suffering Christians, disheartened Christians. And so we see this theme throughout chapter 3 of this idea of hold fast to Jesus, hold tight to Jesus. So there's teaching on Jesus, and then there's kind of warning or calling. There's there's this encouragement followed by, hey, this is what you do with that. And so when you read chapter 3, verse 7, it says this, "Today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your heart." Because that's where the game is played, isn't it? Life is played out of the heart. It's played out of what you love most and believe most in the moment. And the Bible calls that the heart. That's the center of who you are. And the reality is it's kind of like, think about it this way. If you have children, you know what Play-Doh is. And if you don't have children and you play with Play-Doh, that's fine. That's a little strange. But if you have children, you know Play-Doh is what you squish between your fingers and play with and throw at one another and whatever you do with Play-Doh. In our house, we do all kinds of stuff like that. But what happens when you leave it out in the garage overnight or you put it next to the box of Cheerios without the lid on? It gets brittle. It gets crumbly. And that's a pretty good description of what happens to your heart in trials if you're not watching your heart. That the pain of that trial can affect you. It can make your heart brittle. And that's why in chapter 4, he calls them to rest. To rest in him. Chapter 4, verse 10. "For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his work as God did from his." You need rest in the trial. And that brings us up to where we are in chapter 5, where we're going to look at it today. Jim introduced us to this idea of Jesus as our high priest in chapter 4, 14, verse 14 to 16. And in that section, we saw that Jesus was our great high priest, and there's several descriptions of him. But the one we're going to look at today is he is our sympathetic high priest. Jesus is our sympathetic high priest. And we're going to spend a lot of time on this high priest idea in the next six chapters. It's not the way we think of Jesus. This isn't language we typically use. But I think what we're going to see is just the beauty of what Jesus has done and who he is. So let's go ahead and read chapter 5. Verses 7 to 10. "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Now, just a brief word on Melchizedek. That's not a common name. There's probably not a lot of baby books out that are using the name Melchizedek in them. That's not happening. People aren't naming their children that. That's kind of a weird name. The only thing I can even think of today that's in any way contemporary to that name is the outfielder for the Toronto Blue Jays, Melky Cabrera. And I'm thinking his mom didn't pick up his name from Melchizedek in the baby book. I'm just guessing, but that's my first thought. I don't know where the name came from. But Melchizedek is weird. When you hear that, you go, Melchizedek who, right? Melchizedek? Well, we're going to spend time in chapter 7 on him. He doesn't go into detail here, but I will say this much, that Melchizedek is highlighted here because he's a forever kind of priest. He's an eternal kind of priest, and Jesus is the same thing. But again, more on that to come. We're not going to dive into that today. But let's go ahead and jump into kind of the guts of the passage. How is Jesus our sympathetic high priest? Verse 7. "In the days of his flesh," that's describing his humanity, so he's driving home just real life for Jesus. This is his human flesh and blood. You know, this is Jesus as a man. This is the real stuff, like you and I, human being stuff, okay? "So in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered prayers and supplications." Notice he offered prayers. He offered. It's the same word, if you look back at verse 1, for when a priest would offer sacrifices for the sins of people. That's the exact same word that's used here. And it's describing Jesus offering prayers in some way for us as a representative. So when he prayed, there's in some respect, he was offering that up on our behalf. All right, let's keep moving. Look at what it says next. "He offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears." So these are loud cries, strong, powerful cries. This is very, very evocative language. This is not subtle. This is not nice. This is crying, and your cheeks are stained with water because there's tears flowing down your face because you are distraught. This is powerful, real crying that's going on with Jesus.
Now, I want you to think about this. Most scholars think this deals with the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was just about to die. But Jesus cried throughout his ministry. It says he wept over the city of Jerusalem. It says he wept for his friend Lazarus. Jesus cried as part of his life. They were real tears. And in some way, the fact that he had great waves of sadness and experienced the sufferings that many of us experience actually helps us. How is Jesus our sympathetic high priest? I would suggest to you, if you want to jot it down, he understands when we cry out in pain because he has cried out himself. He understands when we cry out because he has been there. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have had seasons when you pray. And when you pray, it is beautiful and you're touching the heavenlies. But there are seasons when you pray and you're more in touch with your pain than you are with God. There seems to be, for whatever reason, a darkness that's hovering over your life when you're praying in that moment. And you've experienced that if you've been with him for any length of time. Here's a crazy thought. Jesus experienced the same thing. Jesus experienced these beautiful times of connection with his Father. We read about it in the Gospels. But apparently there were times of painful tears, real crying, and it was hard. So I think an appropriate question to ask is this: how do we pray through painful, agonizing situations? Let me just suggest some things from Scripture. Sometimes it's praying with the psalmist, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer." Sometimes you can pray with Job, "Though he slay me, I will follow him. Doesn't matter, I am with Jesus. You can do whatever in my life. Though you kill me, I'm going to follow." But there's other prayers in the Bible. Just curious, could you pray something like this? Have you prayed something like this? "Why have you rejected me? Will you forget me forever? Has God forgotten how to be gracious?" Imagine being Naomi. She just lost her husband and her two children, two adult children. Naomi says this: "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Lord has dealt bitterly with me." You ever cried out like that? You ever cried out like Jesus? Like that? See, the Bible is an honest book, and it records for us what we often don't want to admit. That sometimes the best way that you can deal with the struggles in life is through tears. That's the reality of it. The Bible actually has a category for this. It's called lament. Lament is simply this: the passionate, heartfelt expression of sorrow, regret, or grief. It's a category of prayers in the Bible. In fact, if you look at the Psalms, which we love the Psalms, the Jewish prayer book, we love the Psalms. Do you realize that one out of every three of the Psalms is a lament? One out of every three is a lament. Jesus cried out in the garden. Listen to this. Mark says of Jesus, "Greatly distressed and troubled, his soul was very sorrowful, even to death." Luke says, "In agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down." Frank James, he's the provost of Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary, great school. School that Charlie actually graduated with his doctorate in preaching from. I want you to listen to what he said about his journey in processing what happened to his brother on a climbing accident where his brother was killed. And he wrote a book about it. And this is what he says: "One question haunts me. Where was God when Kelly was freezing to death on Mount Hood? For me, it's not whether I should ask a question, but how I ask the question. I am not suggesting that mere mortals can stand in judgment of God or call him to account. God doesn't report to me, but an honest question posed from a broken heart is a good and righteous thing. To ask the hard question is an act of faith. It presupposes a genuine relationship between the creature and the Creator. And if God is my Father, can't I humbly ask him why he didn't come to Kelly's rescue? to not ask this question would be a failure for me to take God seriously. See, Jesus can sympathize with you more than you think he can. In the hard moment when life is hard and you're swallowing a bitter pill, tragic loss of someone in your life, a parent who went before it was time, sickness in your life, physical ailments, jobs that transition quicker than you wanted, needed, financial woes, real things that stretch on and on and on. Like Jesus, praying in pain means praying your broken heart to God. That's what it means. It's coming with your tears, and you find out, guess what? He is right in the middle of your tears with you. Paul Miller says this: prayer means you pray your real heart to the real God to experience real prayer. You pray your real heart to the real God to experience real prayer. It's stopping covering your heart. Chris Wright, he's a theologian. I like what he says about lament. This is really good. Listen to what he says. The point we should notice, to our surprise, is that lament is all hurled at God, not by his enemies, but by those who love and trust him most. It seems indeed that it is precisely those who have the closest relationship with him who feel the most liberty to pour out their pain and protest to God without fear of reproach. Lament is not only allowed in the Bible, it is modeled for us in abundance. God seems to want to give us as many words with which to fill out our complaint requests as our thank you notes. Think about this. In the church, there is implicit pressure to stifle our real feelings because we are urged that we ought to have faith, as if the moaning psalmists didn't. What, did they just not have faith? No, it was actually an expression of faith. Now listen, friends, the Bible neither allows nor encourages us to cultivate a heart of bitterness. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not what we're describing. But it does give us room to give language, to deal honestly with that which tastes bitter in the broken places of life. Jesus entered into life and he experienced all of that so he could be there when you experience that. So notice, he prayed with loud cries and tears. What's it say next? To him who was able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence, or his humble submission to the Father. Reverence is the idea of he humbly submitted to the Father. So here's the idea. Jesus cried out to God, who was able to save him. Just check out the flow of this passage. And he was heard, okay? He was heard. God wasn't put off by his emotions and his cries for help. Didn't bother him. He cried out to be saved to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard. But he died. He cried out to the one who could save him. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. But he died. So how do you fit that into your theology of prayer? You know, some people would say that God just wasn't powerful enough. He just couldn't do it. Some people would say that God's not good enough. He doesn't really care. You know, I think it's difficult for us to imagine the loss of relationship in the Trinity. I really think it's difficult for us to imagine perfect relationship from eternity past, full of affection and love and commitment and faithfulness and transparency, and then in a moment it was gone. Elise Fitzpatrick says this: we can't imagine the depth of a love that would sacrifice such joy for the good of another. Tremendous loss of relationship. Jesus is crying out. He's crying out, remove this cup. But the fact that the cup was not removed is critical. Not simply for our redemption. Not simply for the fact that sins were put upon Christ on a cross. Not simply for that. But I want you to listen to this scholar. He's kind of a theologian of theologians. He's a guy, if you've done any study
independently, you've heard the name F.F. Bruce. He's just read his books in seminary and read his resources. He's brilliant. But this is what he says, and I love it. I love what he says. The fact that the cup was not removed qualifies him, Jesus, all the more to sympathize with his people. When they are faced with the mystery and trial of unanswered prayer, they know that their high priest was tested in the same way and did not seek a way of escape. He didn't seek it. He could have. He could have by supernatural means, but he didn't. Friends, Jesus sympathized when you cry out in pain. And here's the second thing. Jesus sympathized with us in our unanswered prayers because he experienced an unanswered prayer. He did. And that helps us because when we cry out and our prayer is heard, but it's not answered the way we thought, we're crying to the same one who cried out in the midst of that same prayer. You ever just cried out to God and things just didn't? They were just silent? Things didn't move? He knows that experience. In the mystery and trial of an unanswered prayer, it's good to know, as F.F. Bruce says, our high priest was tested in the same way and didn't seek an escape. And I don't want to be inappropriate in my application, but I do think that when Garth Brooks sings, "Sometimes I thank God for unanswered prayers," just because he doesn't answer doesn't mean he doesn't care. Might be the most theologically appropriate phrase in country music today. Because it's true, right? I mean, seriously. It's true. It doesn't mean he doesn't care. It actually means he is caring. He is full of goodness and care for you. The fact that he's not answering is caring for you. It's caring for you. Now, does it feel that way? No. That's why we trust. That's why we trust him. Look at what he says next, verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. All right, so he's the Son of God. Prized position. But his prized position doesn't keep him from experiencing the human realities that we experience, right? We just saw what he's dealing with. So he's the Son of God. Doesn't keep him from what we experience, even though he had every right to not experience it. And notice, even Jesus learned through obedience. Now, this is fascinating. This doesn't suggest that Jesus was ever disobedient. It's not what it's saying. It just simply says he learned obedience. Now, you can tell your kid, don't go into the road when the ball runs out in the road. You can say that. You will find out whether your kid will actually trust you and obey you when the ball is rolling into the road and they choose to chase the ball or not. Obedience is not theory, it's practice. Learning happens in real time. You never, ever learn fictionally. You learn in reality. So even Jesus, just like us, couldn't jump ahead of his moment to obey. He had to have the moment come to him, and he had to engage the moment and obey. It happened in real time. He's not a fictional character. But not only that, it took place on an intentional process, which gets us into the really fun stuff. Notice the intentional process. It was through what he suffered. It's through what he suffered. Makes you want to jump up and down. I know, I sense it. It's, here we go. But I want you to catch this because it's important. We need to understand this was a message first. And so if you're a Greek-speaking person, a Greek-speaking Jew who likely would have received this, they would have heard it first. And so it was written in that language. And there's something really interesting about this phrase, he learned obedience and suffered. It's called a paronomasia. Any English fanatics out there, paronomasia? Yeah, it's not like I study this stuff, but I just came across it while I was studying. A paronomasia is a verbal way of saying something that's sort of a pun, and it helps you to remember it. Okay, it's just a way to remember it. And so here's what the Greek is for learned. It's emethon. And the Greek for suffered is epithon. So here's the deal. They'd be listening to this message, and the speaker would say, emethon, epithon, emethon, epithon, emethon, epithon. Jesus learned through suffering. Emethon, epithon. Jesus learned through suffering. He learned through suffering. And it was a device so that those who couldn't read or would never read would still get the point. They'd still get the point.
And the point was simply this. Jesus learned through suffering. You're going to learn through suffering. Jesus learned through suffering. You will learn through suffering. Emethon, epithon, emethon, epithon. It was clear as day, a verbal cue. This is how it's going to work. This is how it's going to be. You will learn just like Jesus. And it's very interesting to me, and I understand we're all smiling now with that idea, right? But it's very interesting. I want you to go think about this. The very thing that we want to avoid the most is the thing. It's the thing that he wanted to remind him about the most. It's the thing. Jesus learned through suffering. You will learn through suffering. John 16, Jesus said it all over the Gospels. In this life, you will have suffering. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Jesus does not promise to take us out of suffering in this world. Friends, do not buy that. He does not promise that. He promises to be with you, but he does not promise to take you out of suffering. And they're experiencing this. They're being persecuted. They need confidence to know that what they're in is something that God is actually in some way with them in that process. Now, again, you and I, we suffer differently than they do. And frankly, let's just be honest. You can experience suffering for doing goofy things, stupid things, foolish things. The other day, as part of a health kick, I drank this stuff, this apple vinegar cider. Anybody ever had that? That's like drinking ethanol. That's horrible. Why would you do that? I mean, seriously, it was in my cabinet. I'm like, I don't know, maybe Janice is poisoning me. Maybe I was trying it because I'm thinking, I want to get healthy. Yeah, I mean, I want that sort of thing. And it was horrible. Like, it burned my throat. I'm like looking for a gallon of milk. I'm like, this is miserable. So I should have not chugged it. That's the problem. You take it in little doses, right? So there you go. That just proved my point. You can be kind of stupid. Foolish. But in reality, we can be selfish and suffer. So you can treat your spouse or your children a certain way, and you can be harsh with them, and you can have a suffering as a result of that that isn't connected to this kind of suffering. And the Bible really refers to that as being foolish. You know, you can treat them a certain way, and you can do that day in and day out, and week in, week in, you know, and so forth. And over time, you can wonder why your marriage is cold. And you can wonder why your children don't want to be around you. You can have friends and you can have no regard for them. And you can hurt them and say things. And you can wonder why there's no relationship. See, we can be selfish. And this isn't what it's talking about here. Now, God can even redeem that. But that's not what it's describing here. Look at verse 9. Let's think about this. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal life to all who obey him. So he was perfected. Completed, he was full. In other words, he fulfilled all the Father wanted for him, and it happened through suffering. Charlie talked about this a couple weeks ago in chapter 2, that he took all the way to the end everything that the Father had in mind for him to be perfect as our priest. He wasn't morally imperfect. That's not what it's talking about. It's saying he went all the way to the very end to be perfected for you and I, and it happened through suffering. So here's the reality. Apparently, there is a suffering that God designed for Jesus to accomplish that was all that was necessary for him to be our sympathetic high priest. Apparently, God designed that in some way. Notice the repetition. Look at the repetition between verse 8 and 9. We've got to talk about this idea of obedience as we kind of press into this. So Jesus learned obedience. Okay, Jesus learned obedience, so he obeyed. And what does he say next in verse 9? What he says next in verse 9 is he became the source to all who obey. So he calls us to obey. Now, we want to hear that, and we want that to read to those who have faith. So we want it to read, he became the source of eternal life to all who have faith in him. It doesn't say that. It says to all who obey him. And we've talked about this. Jim addressed this back in chapter 4. And here's the deal. This is why he said obey. It's simply this, that the means by which you obey, the content of your obedience will be belief. It will be faith. So if you're going to obey, means you're going to have faith. You obey by having faith. See, Jesus is dealing with struggling Christians. If you read ahead, if you read through Hebrews chapter up through 11, you see that there's horrible things ahead for these people.
And there's horrible things that some of them have already experienced. And so Jesus is not telling them to simply say the name Jesus in sort of a, I kind of believe sort of way. They're going to have to obey him through this suffering. To stay with him, they're going to have to run to him. And so here's the idea of obedience. Obedience means you're taking God at his word and you're acting in accordance with that. You're taking God at his word. It's not a list of rules. It's not like, what do you mean? I got to obey? I mean, is there like some duty thing I've got to do? Is there some performance thing now God wants now, right? That's not what he's talking about. He's saying, if you hear what God says and you trust what God says, then you will obey. You will go where God says. And here's what we've talked about. You experience the rest that your salvation has provided you when you obey. Conversely, on the other side, you experience the disharmony in your soul, the inner turmoil of disobedience when you move away from him. You never, think about this. You never disobey your way into a deeper relationship with Jesus. You never disobey your way into that. Now, God works through all that, but he's calling us to certain things. He's calling them to follow him. So it's things like this. You're in the middle of a job situation, and if you take a stand on a certain thing that you know is, you know, it's kind of risky, it could mean your job. Or maybe not your job. Maybe not your job. Maybe it's just the promotion. Maybe you're in the middle of a difficult marriage and the love you once felt, well, it's just not there. The feeling is not there. It's gone. You feel like, I can't take this. I don't want this. And those feelings may be real and they may feel true to you and they may feel the most true. But here's the question. Will you trust that God is in charge of that? Will you trust in the middle of that trial that God intended for you, one man, one woman, one life? And will you rest with him and obey him when you don't feel like it? Here's the thread of chapter 8 and verse 8 and 9. Jesus obeyed, so you obey. And by the way, it might cost you. It might cost you. Jesus obeyed, so you obey. And that might cost you. You're a student. You're in class. You didn't study for that test. You told your parents that you were going to study for that test. You didn't study for that test. Poor example. Bad on you, okay? Do your studying. I'm talking to you right there. I'm serious. I'm just kidding. So, but you didn't study, okay? You can't use it as a cop-out and say, well, you know, the reality is that I just didn't have enough time or I was praying. Don't use that, okay? Just do your study. So here's the point. So you didn't study for a test. The test for a student is not in the test anymore. The test is the guy that can slide you the answers. And are you going to do that? But see, what you lose when you do that is you lose a clean conscience, even though you suffer a poor test result. And are you willing to do that? And are you willing to not run the risk of furthering harm to your mind and hardening your heart because you consistently move away from him when he's calling you to obey? Friends, if you want to just jot this down, there is no way to experience the spiritual rest that your salvation offers you in the midst of a trial without obeying in the trial. There's no way to experience the spiritual rest that your salvation offers you in the midst of the trial without obeying in the trial. Jesus sympathizes with our pain. He sympathizes with our unanswered prayers. And here's the third thing. Jesus sympathizes with us when our obedience means we suffer because he has experienced the same thing. He has experienced the same thing. C.S. Lewis describes this tension well in his book, The Screwtape Letters, in which a senior demon, Screwtape, is advising a junior demon, Wormwood, on what a demon should do to be most concerned about his attempt in leading people astray. So this is kind of a backwards thinking deal. How many people have read the Screwtape Letters? Anybody? It's really rich. You should read it, you know, with teenagers and, or, you know, as your kids get older, read this with them because it's really provocative. But he says this, Screwtape says, "Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause, the devil's cause, is never more in danger than when a human no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will God's will, looks round the universe from which every trace of God, every trace of Him seems to have vanished, and asks why He has been forsaken and yet still obeys. Still follows, still trusts. Notice in verse 9, Jesus was made what? He was made perfect. He was made perfect. He became our perfect high priest through going down a harder road. George Guthrie says it this way, I really like this, that Jesus learned obedience means that the Son arrived at a new stage of experience, having passed through the school of suffering. The great preacher Spurgeon, who struggled with all kinds of ailments and issues throughout his life, said this, "A Jesus who never wept could never wipe away my tears." His obedience was a practical, experimental, personal acquaintance with obedience. May we not safely lean on the arm of the one who knows every inch of the way. I want you to wrestle with this reality. I want you to think about this. Because Jesus obeyed when He didn't get what He prayed, He became the source of eternal life. Because Jesus obeyed when He didn't get what He prayed, He became the source of eternal life. Friends, aren't you glad He did? I mean, where would we be today? We would be hopeless. We'd still be lost in sin. Let me give you a couple suggestions as we close. First, He sympathizes with our painful cries and our unanswered prayers because He's experienced them. He sympathizes with us when our obedience means we suffer, okay? Obedience might mean that we suffer. Now, let's just get real practical. Let's think about prayer. When you pray, lament the tough things while giving honor to God in all things. When you pray, lament the tough things while giving honor to God in all things. There are moments of lament, and Jesus understands that. But don't let lament become your primary and exclusive prayer language. Maybe for some, you've been lamenting an area for years in your life, and it's just gone on and on. It's a perpetual lament. The death of a parent, the untimely death of a child, the hurt of a divorce, something that was grievous, the abuse you suffered when you were young, just bad, bad, bad stuff. And you have yelled out, and you have asked, and you've even accused, and at times, you don't know what to do with that. I just want to suggest, maybe it's time that you finish the unanswered prayer of Jesus, "Take this cup from me," with submission to the Father. "Not my will, but yours." The old Puritan, Stephen Charnock, said this, "We often learn more of God under the rod that strikes us than under the staff that comforts us." We never fully understand what God's doing. We never fully get it, but when you cry, friends, you are heard. You are heard. It's meant to take you somewhere. The lament has an endpoint. I mean, even in the darkest of laments, Psalm 88, it still says, "God is the God of my salvation." So think about this. At some point, a lament has to turn into trust, which can then turn into praise. At some point. A lament has to turn into, "I don't understand this, but I trust you. And as a result of trusting you, I can praise you and I can look to you even in this dark moment." Second, I would suggest this. To follow Jesus means that your obedience could put you in the school of suffering. To follow Jesus means that your obedience could put you in the school of suffering. Now, many of you are not suffering right now. Maybe you are. I mean, in the room this size, there are people that are suffering. But maybe you're not. Maybe you're not at that point. And you actually sense that God is telling you to obey Him in a particular way. And you're going, "Yeah, but if I do that, there's a potential for some suffering there. I just have this sense about it." And you're kind of resistant to that. Let me suggest a couple ways that we in our culture, Greenville, real life, every day, were ways that God might challenge us to obey and that could possibly be a little suffering, small in amount, whatever it is. And let me just suggest some ways, just real simple, real quick, okay? Maybe he's calling you to let go of your tightly scripted schedule, to lose the grip that you have on time. And maybe he's telling you to do that for the sake of a relationship, a friendship that you need to pursue, and you sense he's telling you to. A relationship with your spouse, your children, whatever it is, a coworker, a neighbor, and you know you're to pursue that. Let me just ask this question. Sometimes we don't let go of the control of that situation because it feels like that's our identity. We are tight in our time. But I want you to think about this. Jesus was willing to let go of what he had had for all time in order to bring you and I into a relationship with him. Do we not think he is worthy of the pursuit if he let go of everything he had for all time so that we might then be in relationship with him? Maybe he's calling you to let go of your time. Maybe you're defining yourself through your job. Your success is your vocation. You're killing yourself to get noticed. But here's the thing. You already have the full attention of the God of the universe. You are already thought well of. Jesus died for you, and when he died for you, he said, you are in need of help because you're a sinner. And then he said, but I love you. You have nothing left to prove. So friends, when you go to work, you get to work as unto God, which means you work hard, but you work rested. You rest while you work. And maybe for you, there's a loss of identity in that whole idea. And you're going to have to suffer your way through that to rest. Work hard, but also this isn't about me proving myself. I've got nothing to gain in trying to be known, whatever that is in your job, whatever the status is. What would it be like for you to let go of that and let Jesus teach you something about himself in that? Now, obviously, there are people that suffer much deeper than those sort of things. Those are just real simple. Not that long ago, a woman in our church asked if some of the pastors and elders would pray for her for healing. She's bound to a wheelchair, and she has been for some time. And I would say she probably has suffered more than most of us in here, and more than most in general. We asked her to tell us what she wanted God to do for her, and this is what she wrote. I want you to listen to this. From God, I want foremost to bring glory to his name. If healing can make a bigger impact, then I am all for it. So many questions come up, but I know that he will provide. Praying his will back to him is what I look forward to doing tomorrow with the elders and the pastors. His timing, and she capitalized it, his timing is perfect. And I am joyful and humbled to be along for the ride. Let me ask you, joyful, humbled, in a wheelchair? What if part of your learning to obey Jesus is going to mean that you embrace suffering as part of your spiritual learning? Do you think there could be a greater experience of joy waiting for you there? Let's go ahead and pray. Jesus, you became the source of our eternal life, and it happened through your own process of learning through suffering. Jesus, you experienced times of great pain, and you cried out in those, and you call us to feel comfortable doing that, and to know that you are there with us. You even had an unanswered prayer. God, when we cry out and we don't get the answer we want, Lord, you are there. But Lord, I just wonder if maybe part of the reason that you call us to suffering is just to see the beauty of who you are for us. When you invite us into opportunities that you want us to obey in and it's hard, I wonder if it's just simply because you want to show us how good you are. And we're only going to see it in the trial. We're only going to learn to obey and follow in the trial. Lord, would you give us a heart to follow wherever, whenever that might be, whether it's an unanswered prayer or a cry? Give us a heart.